Well, today we have a very special event. The Lord has smiled upon us in so much that God has sent Jesse Johnson to be with us today. Jesse Johnson was born and raised here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, a graduate of Del Norte High School. Jesse, we ask you to come and minister the word of the Lord to us.
If you would open your Bibles to Mark 12, I appreciate the introduction. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark at my church in Washington, D.C., and this is the first time I've had, you know, I think in probably a year and a half or 2 years, I've had the opportunity to preach at a different church on a Sunday. And so Pastor Tim said I could preach from anything in Mark. And I've almost finished preaching through the whole book, and it just gave me a real privilege of looking back through the Gospel of Mark, trying to think, which passage is my favorite? Like, which part of the Gospel has just really come alive to me so much? Which do I want to go back and visit again to bring to you this morning? And Mark 12 is where I've landed. My 20th year reunion has been fun, and talking to guys, we thought, you know, everybody looks the same as they did when we were in high school. And then last night we watched the video of when we were all in high school and learned that that's not true. Nobody looks the same, actually. So, yeah, that was that experience. Let's look at Mark 12, verse 28 is where I want to start reading. I want to read this next few paragraphs. One of the scribes approached Jesus here. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which command is the most important of all?" "This is the most important," Jesus answered. "Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there's no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, it's far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. I told you earlier, I was here for my 20th year reunion. I want to go back a little bit before that, all the way back to the Stone Ages of elementary school. My father, I think, signed me up for this group called Olympics of the Mind. I don't know if you've heard of that crew of elementary school students. It's a club that I think parents sign their kids up for. At least I assume that's how it happened to me, because I don't think I volunteered. My dad and I are going to have words about that later. It's this club where, you know, you all get matching T-shirts and you compete against other schools to see which is the school with the smartest students in the whole history of Western civilization. And the contest is you're supposed to make some machine, robot type of creature that would self-propel itself across the basketball court in the gym, pick up an object on the other side, and then come back to the starting line. And, you know, there's judges, and whoever has the coolest contraption wins the prize of coolest elementary school, I guess. There was, you know, a lot of pressure on an elementary school kid. It was a big deal. You know, I remember my group came up with these, like, wooden blocks and these wheels and this motor from a remote control car, and we used duct tape and put these things all together. You know, like the wooden blocks that, like, four-year-olds play with, and you say, "Don't hit each other with those blocks." Those blocks. And these wheels and an engine from a remote control car, and we're going to drive that thing across the basketball court. And we had a fishing pole on some, you know, like, loop on top of it, and one of the kids was going to follow behind holding the fishing pole all the way across the court and hook the thing and wheel it back up and drive the thing across. I'm sure in violation of every single rule of the contest, but that was our plan, and we thought we were pretty smart. We thought we were really good. We were excited. And then competition day rolled around, and I walked in as a fourth grader into some strange elementary school, and the gym was packed with people and parents and cheerleaders, and maybe it's grown a little bit in my mind since then. But the crowd was going wild, and a lot was at stake here. And then I look around, and these other teams from these other enemy rebel schools, they had, like, these fantastic machines. They were, like, robots, and they could fly and hover and shoot lasers, and they would zoom across the field and, you know, use anti-gravity technology to suck up their item and go back. And suddenly on my team, nobody wanted to be the kid holding the fishing pole anymore. That was way less cool. The other machines were going off to colonize Mars, and we were like, where's the duct tape? And we thought we were pretty good, and then we saw the competition. It's a transition to Mark 12. The Sanhedrin were the most religious people in the history of the world. These Pharisees and scribes were the most religious people of any culture, of any society, of any civilization, probably in world history. You're not going to find more religious people than we find right here in Mark 12. They had the Old Testament memorized. They knew how many, you know, lines were in each part of the Old Testament, how many consonants were in each section of the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament in and out, and they kept it fastidiously. They thought that they were pretty good. And then in our passage this morning, they have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And it's a showdown about how good do you have to be? How good is good enough? And we're going to see as we go through this passage that those people who thought they were very good were not nearly good enough. This is a humbling experience coming face to face with Jesus Christ. We're jumping into the middle of Mark 12 verse. Let me bring you up to speed about where we are. This is the last week of Jesus' life. By Friday, he is going to die. The week has begun. He has finally entered in Jerusalem for this last week of his life. He had the triumphal entry where the crowds lined the street, and he marched through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple, and he entered the temple, and then he didn't do anything there, Mark lets us know. He walks into the temple for his grand entry into the temple after 3 years of ministry, after all of the world knowing who Jesus was, all the Jewish world, everybody knew his name. He drew huge crowds in the wilderness. Tens of thousands of people went out to hear him. Everybody knew who this man was, and now he enters Jerusalem, and he enters the temple for the final time, and he walks into the temple and doesn't do anything. He looks around, and Mark lets us know there was nothing for him there, and he went back to Bethany, a severe indictment of the Jewish religion at the time. The next day, he comes back to the temple, and this is when he clears out the temple. He brings all the sacrifices to a halt. He turns over all the tables. He drives out all the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin with a whip, and he brings the whole place to a screeching halt. This is Passover week. Passover is on Friday. This is the week where Jews travel from all over the Roman Empire. They all descend upon Jerusalem for this week. This is the week where all of the money is made. The Sanhedrin is the group of the 70 religious leaders that run the temple. This is their money-making week. To sacrifice something in a temple, you have to buy one of the animals from the Sanhedrin. You have to use their currency to buy their animal, which they charge you, a handsome exchange rate for. They were making all of their money this week. This was the most important week in the temple of the year. And this is the week that Jesus shows up in the temple. This is the week that he shuts the temple down. There will be no more sacrifices. There will be no more money changing hands. He brought the whole thing to a screeching halt. Some historians estimate that there were likely over 100,000 Jews around the temple during this week. And of course, the crowd is going to grow all week long until it finally culminates on Friday, on Passover. They would begin the sacrifices of the Passover lamb on Thursday night beginning on Wednesday for those who are from outside Israel, beginning on Thursday from those from Galilee, and then on Friday for the Jews that lived in Jerusalem. This is how the week was going, and this is the week that Jesus shut everything down. He shows up for his third visit to the temple. And on this day, the Sanhedrin was not going to tolerate this anymore. The Sanhedrin, as I said, of those 70 religious leaders, they had a showdown with Jesus. This is the end of Mark 11. They ask him, who exactly do you think you are? What gives you the right to walk into here? I mean, nobody could walk in and take over the temple like Jesus did. What does he think he's doing? Who is this man? They ask him. How dare you do this? That's the question at the end of Mark 11. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do this? Jesus doesn't answer him. Instead, in the beginning of Mark 12, he tells the parable of the vineyard owner. And again, the whole crowd is hanging on every word he's saying. The day before, when he drove out the money changers, he spent the rest of the day teaching. That's what the crowd is expecting. They're all listening to him. And Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard owner. The question of Jesus, who do you think you are? His answer, the vineyard owner sent his son to the vineyard to collect the money they owed the owner. The workers in the vineyard, they didn't pay the owner. Instead, they murdered his son. Now, Mark lets us know the crowd didn't know what Jesus meant by that. The crowd was, I mean, that's an interesting story. Feel bad for the vineyard owner and the son who died, but what's the point? Matthew lets us know the disciples didn't get the point of the story. The only people that understood why Jesus told that story were the Sanhedrin and Jesus. He was basically telling them, I'm not going anywhere. The Sanhedrin needed Jesus out of the temple by the Passover sacrifices on Thursday and Friday, and Jesus is saying, I'm not going anywhere. You're going to have to kill me to get me out of here. And that's how the story is going to end. The Sanhedrin knew it, and Jesus knew it. This was going to be the last week of his life, and they were going to murder him. But the question is how? They can't get him in the middle of the night. They don't know where he's staying. That's the importance of how Judas betrayed him and all the secrecy around where the Last Supper was going to be. They didn't know how to catch him at night. And they couldn't arrest him during the day. The crowd loved his teaching. The crowd loved it. If the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Sanhedrin would have arrested Jesus during the day, the whole crowd would have turned on them. There would have been a riot on their hands. The Sanhedrin would have lost control of the temple, and they loved the temple more than anything else. So they couldn't risk it. So this became their strategy. They were going to ask Jesus a series of questions, a series of tests, each one designed to get the crowd to turn against Jesus. These are the 70 religious leaders of Israel. They put their heads together, and they came up with three questions that they thought would betray Jesus. And if he gets any of these wrong, it's over for him. He'll either identify himself as a false teacher by saying something that's against the law of God, and the crowd would be forced to understand why the religious leaders would step in and arrest him. Or he'll authorize a rebellion against Rome, and the Romans would come in and take care of him. But he will do something that will alienate the crowd. That's the goal of these questions. It's a series of tests. Each one is really more difficult than the one before. The Sanhedrin is split into three groups of people, as I said earlier. The Herodians, which were the party of Herod. Those were the ones that liked Roman occupation. Most of the Jews hated Roman occupation, but not the Herodians. They thought, you know, it was advantageous. They got their temple. They got political power from this. And so they went first, and that's down in verse 13. And their question to Jesus, again, the whole crowd is listening. Their question in verse 13 is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Which seems like a simple question. But you have to understand the dynamics here. If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the crowd will turn against Jesus because the crowd hates Caesar and they hate paying the temple tax. They hate it. So Jesus can't just say yes because then the crowd would turn against him. He can't just say no because then the Romans would turn against him and the Romans would just arrest him. The Romans don't care about the temple. The Romans don't care about the crowd. Instead, if you remember, Jesus answered it so delicately and so artfully that the crowd was amazed. He asked one of the Herodians, one of the Sanhedrin, for a coin, showing that he had the coin in his own pocket. His hypocrisy knew no bounds with Caesar's picture. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And it says down at the end in verse 17, the crowd was amazed at his answer. So the Herodians struck out. Next up, the Sadducees. They're the next group of the Sanhedrin. They have their question in verse 18. And their question is ridiculous. Their question is about a woman who has seven husbands. Do you remember the question? A woman marries one husband, he dies. She marries the second husband, he dies. Another husband, he dies. Goes right down the list, marries seven. Imagine how foolish that seventh husband was. I mean, what did he think was going to happen? How did he think the story ended? And the question is, whose husband will she be? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Who will she be married to in the resurrection? What a silly question. Well, what's behind that question is the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. Most of the crowd does, but the Sadducees don't. So the Sadducees are trying the same approach the Herodians did, to separate Jesus from the crowd. That's what the Sadducees are doing. If in their mind, this is like the toughest question about the resurrection. How could you possibly believe in the resurrection? It's so silly, because what if a woman had seven husbands? Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Or do you believe in seven husbands? I mean, it's a really ridiculous question. But for the Sadducees, this was like their slam dunk go-to question. Like, how could anybody be dumb enough to believe in the resurrection if they can't answer this question? Wahaha. And so they spring it on Jesus. Well, with the Herodians, Jesus had that very delicate answer. But not with the Sadducees. He completely rebukes them. He calls them fools. He says, you have no idea what you're talking about, and you wouldn't know the scripture if it bit you in the nose, is essentially what he says. And your translation might say that, if you have the NIV. He says, you wouldn't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the power of heaven. You don't know anything, Sadducees. And he completely rebukes them, which the crowd would have loved. In fact, the Pharisees would have loved it. The Sanhedrin, like I said, is that group of those three religious parties. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're both part of the Sanhedrin, but they are enemies with each other. They're opponents. The Sadducees don't believe in the oral law. The Pharisees love the oral law. The Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural. The Pharisees love the supernatural. The Sadducees don't believe in heaven. The Pharisees, of course, love heaven. The Sadducees don't believe in angels. Pharisees love the angels. That's this tension. And Jesus doesn't give a middle-of-the-road answer here. He definitively lands on the Sadducees are out of line. They're crazy. They're fools. And the Pharisees love that answer. And so now it's their turn to ask their question to stump Jesus. And look at verse 28. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well. The Pharisees loved Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. They loved it because Jesus came down on the Pharisees' side of the debate. They've been having this debate for 400 years, and Jesus is obviously on the Pharisees' side, so they think. In Matthew 22, it's not here in Mark, but in Matthew 22, it says when the Pharisees heard Jesus' answer, they withdrew from the rest of the Sanhedrin, and they huddled up. And you can picture these guys putting their arms around each other. Well, wasn't that an awesome answer? Yeah, let's seize this moment. So they try a different approach. They try an approach to ask Jesus a question, not that will divide him from the crowd, but then one that will strengthen the divide from the Sadducees. In fact, they ask Jesus what I think is the perfect question. And I'm going to give you an outline this morning, pretty much 5 points. Each one is along the lines of perfection. It begins with this perfect question the Pharisees come up with. He came up to Jesus and asked him, which command is the most important of all? Think about what a brilliant question that was. I mean, first of all, didn't the Sadducees, they squandered their question, right? A woman with 6-7 husbands, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? What a silly question. If you have the chance to ask Jesus one question, don't blow it on something silly like that. Did Adam have a belly button? No, don't ask that question. Please, come up with a better question than that, okay? The Pharisees do. They ask Jesus, what is the most important command? Another way of phrasing the question, Jesus, what is the most important thing you would want us to know? What is the main thing you want to tell us? What is the most important thing you have for us? That's their question. Isn't that an amazing question? That is taking advantage of your opportunity with Jesus, with the whole crowd listening and everything. Jesus, what is the most important command? That's a great attitude to have when you approach the Bible too, by the way. When you open the scripture to ask the Lord, what do you have for me in your word today? What is here for me? What is the main thing you want me to come away with? That's what they ask Jesus. It's the perfect question. Now, what's behind this question is the Pharisees had divided the law into 613 different commands. The Old Testament, they looked at it and they saw 613 different commands there. And they believed that all of our Old Testament, they believed, was inspired. That's different than the Sadducees, who thought only the first five books. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees had different numbers. They had a different way of counting up the commands in the law. And that's all that's behind this question. Which of the 613 commands, Jesus, is the most important? And the 613, the Pharisees divided even further. They believed that there were 248 positive commands. By positive commands, like do this and you'll live. So they looked at the Old Testament and they numbered 248 different commands that you were supposed to do. And then they came up with 365 different commands that were negative. Don't do that. So no's in the Old Testament, 365 of them. Now, I'll spare you the story about how they came up with those numbers. It's convoluted and weird. It involves Kabbalah and replacing letters with numbers and some strange math. But the more interesting part is how they got 365 negative commands. They had to manipulate the totals a little bit and combine some over here and divide some over here. But the idea was to get one command for every day of the year. And it was a mnemonic device. That way you could memorize all 613 commands by memorizing a different negative command every day of the year. Would that be easy or hard? Have you ever tried to memorize 613 different things? I don't think it's going to go well. I can barely keep my kids' names straight. And I named them. Even 365 different negative commands. How could you memorize those? And so this quickly gave way to a debate that the Pharisees, which was raging in the Pharisees for centuries, is which commands were more important than others. If I'm going to give up on memorizing 613 of them, which are the main ones I need to get? And so they had these different schools of thought. The Pharisees were split into different camps about which commands were more important than others. Which do you really, really need to know? And they called those the heavy commands. And which ones were less important? Those were the light commands. And you see Jesus even using that kind of language in some of his interaction with the Pharisees, don't you? And he says, you guys keep the light commands and neglect the heavier commands. You know, you'll tithe the mint and the cumin and you'll disrespect your parents. You've got it all backwards, Jesus tells him. He's borrowing that structure. That's what's behind the Pharisees' question. Which is the heaviest command? Which is the most important command? You still see some of that debate today, don't you? You hear people ask, what's the most important commands in the Old Testament? And you'll see some people try to separate the Ten Commandments from the rest of the Old Testament laws and say, these are the most important right here, and everything else comes from them. And people still have these kind of debates today. While I love the question that they ask, what's the most important thing you want us to learn? I don't think that's a good way of approaching Scripture, trying to divide it from itself. I think it's a very unwise way to approach Scripture. It's like looking at a big plate glass window, like that one in the back of the room, for example, and saying, where's a good spot in that window to put a hole through? Where's the worst spot to put a hole in the window? It kind of doesn't matter where you break the window, right? If you put a hole in the window is going to collapse. That's how the book of James uses that analogy for the law. You can't break one part of the law. You can't look at the Old Testament and say, which part of the Old Testament law is it okay for me to break? James says if you break part of it, you break the whole thing. It's a package deal. But this is their question. They're trying to get Jesus to wade into that debate. Now, how is this a trap? Well, it's a trap because Jesus has had a habit throughout his ministry of elevating himself above the law. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, for example, in Mark 2 and Mark 3, he said that he was more important than the temple. He said that he was more important than the Sabbath, that he was more important than David. He keeps saying these kind of crazy things as far as the Pharisees are concerned. But would Jesus be foolish enough to say that kind of thing at the temple during Passover week with 100,000 people listening? I mean, it's one thing to say it in a house that's jam-packed with people and nobody else can get in. They have to lower somebody through the roof. It's one thing in that kind of environment to say you're greater than the temple. But would he be foolish enough to say it in the temple? Would he be naive enough to declare in front of everybody that he is more important than the law? He just might. And if he does that, it's over for him. Even the crowd would understand that Jesus has gone too far. That's their question to him. It really is the perfect question. And it gives way to Jesus' answer, which is a description of the perfect God. The perfect God. Verse 29, this is the most important, Jesus answered. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus answers with Deuteronomy 6:5. It's easily the most famous Bible verse in the Old Testament. In Jesus' lifetime, this is the most well-known Bible verse. It'd be the New Testament equivalent of you asking, if you were to ask your pastor, what's the most important verse I should memorize? What's the first verse I should memorize? You might say John 3:16. That wouldn't be an unusual answer. Everybody would agree with that answer. Everybody knows that verse. It's on bumper stickers and such. You all know it. Jesus' answer is like that. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. It's the Shema. Shema Israel, Yahweh, Elchenu, Yahweh, Echad. It means, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh. It's the Lord's name. Yahweh, His name, is God. He is one God. Let me tell you why it was such a significant Bible verse. It's what they would write on little tiny scrolls, and they would roll it up in the scroll, and they'd put it in little boxes. And all of the religious leaders, all the Sanhedrin, they would take that box and they would put it on tassels around their waist. They would tie it to their sideburns. The men weren't allowed to cut their sideburns. They would tie it to their sideburns. These little boxes are dangling off their beards, and inside the box is this verse written. They would wear a headband, and that verse would be in the box in the middle of their forehead as it's tied to their heads. And if you've been to Israel, if you've seen Orthodox Jews in the United States, you've seen this. You've seen these guys walking around with the boxes dangling from their waist or in the middle of their head or tied to their sideburns. In that box is this verse written down. It's on the door of every house in Israel. If you were to go to Israel, it's on every hotel room has this on the door. There's a room number and then this little box with this verse written on it inside of the box. I'm often curious if the verse really is inside of that box or if the box is just decoration. If your church ever takes a trip to Israel, if Pastor Tim takes you guys to Israel, stay at a nice hotel, find that box and just take it off the door and open it up, break it open to see if the scroll is in there. And if anybody gives you a hard time, say, my pastor told me to, and then quickly identify him as your pastor. Keep me out of this. Do you understand the man who asks Jesus the question, what's the most important command? He has this verse literally tied to his face while he's asking Jesus the question. So Jesus' answer is not unexpected. It's a very reasonable answer. He's saying to the man, you have it stapled to your head. This is not mysterious here. You're walking around with it tied to yourself. That is the most important command. Well, because it was so ubiquitous, it would be very easy to lose sight of what it's actually saying. It begins with Shema, which is the imperative. Listen. Listen. English translations render it hear. But we don't really use the word hear like that. You don't tell your kid, hear me. You say, listen to me. It means listen. Turn your ear to this. Shema Israel. Listen, Israel. This verse is memorized by everybody. But it has never been said before like this. Do you understand the dual meaning here, the significance of what's happening? Here is God in human flesh standing. Here's the Lord of Israel standing in the temple in God's country. It's God as a man in God's country, in God's temple, talking to his nation Israel. Notice the beauty of Jesus' answer. He's taking the verse that all the men would have tied to them, and he is saying it to the nation Israel. He's saying, listen, Israel, listen. This is the Savior pleading with his people, listen to me. They set him up for this. What's the most important command? And he's the masses that are here for Passover. He's begging them, listen, Israel. Yahweh is one God. Now, if you're not Jewish, if you weren't raised Jewish, you might hear that and you think that it means there's only one Yahweh. Like it's not three gods. It's monotheism versus polytheism or something like that. That's not really what that means. I mean, every God, even in a polytheistic country or culture, every god is one god, right? I mean, how many Zeuses are there? There's only one Zeus. You can have 50 gods, but each one is only one of them. Does that make sense? I mean, think of Dagon in the Old Testament. How many Dagons were there? There's one Dagon. Remember, that's why the significance in 1 Samuel 5, when Dagon fell over and began, you know, his head fell off in front of the Ark of God. That was a big deal. You know, there's only one Dagon. They can't just roll him away and replace him with a different Dagon. There's only one Dagon. You got to staple his head back on him. How embarrassing is it if your God's head falls off? It's tough to recover from. How many Baals were there in the Old Testament? There's just one Baal. There's only one Dagon. There's only one Zeus. How many Yahwehs are there? There's only one. But the full thrust of that statement, it'd be almost be better rendered that Yahweh is one of a kind. That there's nobody else like him. There might be only one Zeus, but there's lots of gods like him. There might be only one Dagon, but there's lots of gods like that. There's lots of breakable gods out there. But there's only one Yahweh. In fact, we read earlier in the service Psalm 103, which has this line in it. There's no God like Yahweh. There's no other God who's compassionate like Yahweh is. A good devotional exercise would be go through the Old Testament and find the passages where God describes himself that way, where he says, there, he tells Moses, I'm Yahweh. There's no God like me. I alone give life. I alone bring death. There's no God like me. He says to Amos, there's no God like me. I alone bring calamity and I alone save. There's no God like me. There's no God who gives sight to the blind. There's no God who gives hearing to the deaf. There's no God except Yahweh who does that. There is no God like him. He is one of a kind. And Jesus says this is the most important thing for you to know about the scriptures. This is it. There is no God like Yahweh. He is unique. He is unique. We have this confusion in our world today, don't we? People say all religions are more or less the same. You know, life is a highway. There's lots of lanes, but they're all going to the same place. You know, that religion over there, that's just their way of getting to God, and this is our way of getting to God, and it's the same God, and as long as you believe the religion that you're raised in or you're around, it's all going towards the same God. No, 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 no. Jesus says the most important thing for you to know about the scriptures is that there's no other God like Yahweh. There's none other. It is him and him alone. He is the perfect God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes from describing the perfect God to describing the perfect love. The perfect love. Love, verse 30. The Lord, love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart. This is a basic command. In fact, you could say it's the most important command. I don't care if you have 613 or 630, however your numbering system goes, this is the most important command. Love your God. Love Yahweh. Love Yahweh. If this is the most important command, doesn't it follow that a failure to do it is the most horrible sin? I mean, God made you, and he commands you essentially one important thing. Love him. If you fail at that, it doesn't matter what else you're successful at. If you don't love God, you can succeed everywhere else in life, and it doesn't mean anything. The most important thing for you to do is to love God. And then he goes on to describe this love with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is complete. This is the perfect love. And let me break this love down a little bit. First of all, you love him with your emotions. Notice that it begins in the heart. There's a reason to the list Jesus gives here. There's an order to it, and he starts with the heart. You have to actually love God with your heart. In other words, you have to actually feel love towards God. We understand this at a human level, right? You have to actually love your wife. Love is an emotion here in the heart. You know, one of my pet peeves with Christian marriage books is they try to downgrade love. And they say, oh, you know, love is not, emotions come and go. It's not just an emotion. Love is a commitment and a decision and action and all that. That's more important than the emotion. Try that sometime with your wife. Say, babes, I don't feel like I love you anymore, but I remember that I made a decision that I would love you 9 years ago. So we're good, right? No, don't try that at home. You have to love your wife. You have to love your spouse with your heart. This is the same principle Jesus is applying here. You have to love God. Of course, love has a decision to it. And of course, there's a commitment. And of course, there's actions. And of course, there's sacrifices. But they all flow from the love. This is why Paul says, listen, you can give all your possessions to the poor without loving them. What difference does that make? You give poor people all you have. Well, great, they're a few pennies richer for a few days. It doesn't mean anything if you don't actually love them. He says you can give your body to be burned as a martyr without loving God. Whoop-de-doo. You died for a God that you don't even love. It doesn't mean anything. You can speak with the tongues of angels, Paul says, without having love. You could speak about love more eloquently than Shakespeare without actually feeling love. And Paul says it doesn't mean anything. In fact, it's annoying, he says. Somebody wax eloquently about love for somebody they don't even actually love. You have to love God with your heart. And from that flows the rest of it. Notice the obedience is seen in the heart here, with your affections. Second, notice the completeness of the command. Not just as an emotional love, but it's a complete command. It goes through everything in life. It's not enough just to acknowledge that God exists. You have to love him with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The idea of the heart is your emotions. The idea with your soul is it's what goes into eternity. The idea with your mind is what thinks. Your love for God is in every one of your thoughts. And it goes throughout your whole life. This, you love him with all your strength. It doesn't mean with your muscles. It means with all the days of your life. You have to love God completely through your entire life. Notice the progression. The heart, what you love with your heart, pours over into your soul, into eternity. Pours over into your thoughts, what you think, pours out into your hands, what you do. It doesn't go backwards. You can't make your heart love by doing things. You do things out of a love in your heart. It's an undivided love. It's complete. It's all for God. Each of these commands has the Greek preposition ek in front of it, which means out of. You're loving God out of your heart. You're loving God out of your soul, out of your mind, out of your strength. In other words, God fills your heart with so much love, it overflows into your life. God fills your mind with love, it overflows into your thoughts. God fills your soul with love, it overflows into eternity. God fills your strength with love, it overflows into all that you do. This is the perfect love he requires. It's not a divided love. There's no half-hearted people in God's kingdom. You can't kind of love them, kind of not. They're all in on this. Notice the impossibility of this love. You can't do this without a new heart. You're not born into this world loving God. Because of sin, you're born into this world hating God. You're born into this world running from God, loving yourself. How do you go to someone who loves God completely from someone who loves sin completely? It takes an act of God on the heart. We love him because he first loved us, the scripture says. It's the love of God shed abroad in our heart. This is that kind of love. It's impossible for us to do. Notice the exclusivity of this. The word all is in here four times. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all. You can't divvy out your affections. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. This is the kind of love that God requires. And he doesn't just require this as number six on a list. This is the most important thing the scripture teaches, that you are called to love God completely, perfectly, exclusively. What does this mean for someone who's married? If you're supposed to love God with all of your heart, how are you also supposed to love your wife? Isn't that a divided affection? Well, no, because marriage is designed by God. It's even an image of the Trinity is played out in marriage. So the more you love God, the more you grow in your love for your spouse, because you don't grow in your love for God by growing in your love for your spouse. You grow in your love for your spouse by growing in your love for God. The more mature your love for God is, the more mature your love for your spouse is. But you grow in love for your spouse by growing in your love for God, because your marriage is a gift from God and you know, representative even of the Trinity in many ways, Scripture says. Non-Christians can be married. Non-Christians can love each other. But they can't grow, they can't maximize that love unless it's built on the knowledge of Yahweh being a unique God and Him being the object of all of our love. You can't love your neighbor unless you love God. I mean, you can cut their grass, but that doesn't mean anything. Take out their trash for them, help them across the street or whatever. But you have to love them because you see that they're in the image of God and you love God. There's an order to this. And this isn't, again, I'm not trying to go off on a tangent here, because Jesus is about to make this point in the next verse, but you have to get that background of his first important command before you get to the second part of his answer. You have to love God completely and exclusively. Another way of saying it, love for God is a prerequisite for loving your neighbor. Love for God's a prerequisite for loving your neighbor. And you hear some people say, I just want to live by the golden rule. Put away your Bible. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to learn about Scripture, because all that really matters is the golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you, or however it gets worded these days. All you got to do is love other people. That's the main thing. That's the most important thing. Have you heard people say that? Well, first of all, it's not the most important thing. It's the second most important thing. The most important thing is that you love Yahweh. But you can't love your neighbor until you have your love for God sorted out. Well, the perfect love gives way to the perfect life. The perfect life. I love that the guy asked Jesus, what's the most important command? He responds with two. You can't separate these two. Here's the perfect life, verse 31. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. The first part of the answer was Deuteronomy 6:5. The second part of the answer is Leviticus 19:18. Jesus takes those two verses in two different books and elevates them to say how the rest of the law flows from them. Every other command in Scripture, you can botch the other 611 of them because they all fit under those two anyway. Here's how Augustine said it. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you can do whatever you want because you'll be actually keeping the rest of the law. What the Sanhedrin doesn't know is that Jesus is fulfilling the law. He is fulfilling the law as they speak. The Old Testament era is coming to a pass. The Old Testament law is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's about to launch his church. But do you understand that these same two headings apply to the church as well? Every command the New Testament gives the church is fulfilled by one of these two statements: love God or love your neighbor. Paul says it this way in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Notice that in the New Testament is one verse that covers both. Love God, love your neighbors. Then do whatever you want. Jesus says there's no other command greater than these. This covers everything. Is that good news? I mean, process Jesus' answer to this man. He says, what's the most important command? And Jesus says that you need to love God perfectly, and you need to love your neighbor perfectly. Okay? Go. Do that and you will live. Do that and you have eternal life. Do that and you gain entrance to the kingdom of God. All you got to do is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Boom. You're in. Does that make you want to go, yay, team? I mean, how sad is that? How sad is that? Reminds me of the story of the Good Samaritan, where the man says, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? Love your neighbor, my friend. Oh, I do that. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Okay, great. This is love. Go find a stranger in need and show undying, sacrificial, limitless love without an end to a person you'll never see again. Go. I had a friend in California who, college student in California, who saw somebody with a sign outside of LAX airport saying, I just need money for a hotel. And they had the Good Samaritan story in their minds. So they pick him up, drive this person to a hotel, check him into a nice hotel by the airport, using their credit card to check him in, and then leave. And they get a call from the credit card company a few days later saying, you maxed out your card. He's like, what do you mean? Finds out the guy stole everything in the hotel room. And I wanted to yell at that college student, like, are you kidding me? You get a credit card for 5 minutes and that's what you do with it? You appreciate his motive, I guess, right? But you understand the thrust of when Jesus says things like that is not do that. It's do that to have eternal life. And you're supposed to realize that's not good news. If all I have to do is live like the Good Samaritan, okay. And I have eternal life, okay. Go do it. Let me know how it goes. I'll check in with you a few years. Are you able to love everybody you come in contact with perfectly with undying sacrificial love? Because if you can do it, you have eternal life. In fact, Jesus even tells the guy, remember? Do this and you'll live. That's essentially what he's telling this man back here in Mark 12. Here's the most important thing. Do it and you're in. And Jesus is going to bring up the kingdom of God in a second. Well, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. Thanks, scribe. I was really hanging on the edge of my chair here, at the edge of the pulpit here, wondering, what do the Pharisees think of Jesus' answer? But they approve. Phew. How condescending is that? You're right, teacher. You've correctly said that he is one, and there's no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's quoting 1 Samuel 15 here. He's showing you this is not a New Testament teaching here. This is not brand new with Jesus. This is true all the way back in 1 Samuel 15. You remember God told Saul, go and wipe out the Amalekites, slaughter all their animals, kill all the people. It's all sacrificed to him for reasons that were explained back in the Old Testament. And Saul went and he didn't quite do it, remember? He slaughtered them all except for the king because that's a nice trophy. I mean, who gets to have a king be their slave for a while? It's kind of fun, I think Saul was thinking. He killed all the animals except for the fattest sheep because those taste good. And he brings them with him. And Samuel confronts him and says, you're supposed to destroy everything. And Saul says, do you remember? I did. And Samuel says, that's strange because there's a whole flock of sheep following you and they're all fat and they all have Amalekite name tags around their necks. They baa in Amalekites. What do you mean you did? And Saul, I'm bringing them to sacrifice to God. Samuel was furious. The Lord doesn't want your sheep. Are you kidding me? Who do you think made the sheep? The Lord's not short on sheep. The Lord wants you to love him. The Lord wants you to obey him. And you obey him by loving him. It's the most important command. The Lord wants you to love him, Saul. He wants you to obey. That's way better than the sacrifices. That's a profound insight by the Pharisee here. Jesus, in fact, quoted 1 Samuel 15 earlier in his ministry with a similar question, letting them know this isn't new revelation. This is all the way back. Maybe this Pharisee had even heard that encounter earlier and remembered it a year and a half later because he quotes it back to Jesus here. Jesus and this Pharisee have a lot in common with how they see the Old Testament law. They're very close in how they see the Old Testament law here. In fact, Jesus gives him a compliment in a second. He's the only Pharisee in Mark's gospel that ever receives a compliment. But this leads to the perfect problem. The perfect problem. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, that's the compliment right there from Mark, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Is that good news? You're not far from the kingdom of God? That's not good news. This isn't horseshoes. Close does not count here. You're not far. The Hebrew literally means, it's a Hebrew idiom that's here in Greek, it literally means you're right outside. It's got the word outside in it. You know, to get to this church this morning, I'd been here before. It'd been a long time. I put the address into my phone. I got the right address. It led me here to the parking lot. I parked my car. Is that good enough? I mean, I could preach in my car, I guess. You would think, who's the crazy guy talking to himself in the car? Miss the music, miss seeing you all. Close doesn't count. You have to get out of the car and go in. Imagine dying and standing before God for judgment and being told by God, oh, you're so, so close. You're just outside the kingdom. That's horrible. That's horrible. This is one of the most religious people who's ever lived. He's the best of the Pharisees, even. And Jesus tells him, "You're oh so close." He gets the standard. The standard is perfection. He just doesn't meet it. A few minutes ago, he was sitting in judgment over Jesus' answer. Do you see how Jesus turned that, and Jesus is now sitting into judgment over his soul? The Pharisee is equipped to arbitrate a good theological answer from a bad one, that he has that authority. He can say that's the right answer or the wrong answer. The Pharisee has that authority. But no Pharisee would ever dream of judging somebody's soul. But Jesus does. He says he's in charge of the soul, and that answer does not get you into heaven. What's the guy missing? What's he missing? How can you be close? And that's the rest of Mark 12. Jesus asks this question. The scribes ask him questions. Now he asks them one. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? That's what's missing. The Pharisees have everything except they're missing a Savior. They don't have someone to save them from their sins. They know who Yahweh is. They can recognize him. They don't want to worship him, of course, so they worship Jesus, but they know about him. They know what the standard is. They know what the law is, but they don't have a Savior to save them from their sin. And that is the point. Well, when the crowd heard this, verse 34 says, no one dared question him anymore. The showdown is over. The Sanhedrin packs their bags and goes home. They give up. Nobody, how would you argue with Jesus after this? Nobody could possibly ask him any more questions. The group of the religious leaders asked him the three toughest questions they could think of, and he hit them out of the park. He knocked them all the cheap seats. Who could possibly ask him anything else? Do you notice how Jesus turned the conversation? They tried to trap him to get him to say that he's more important than the law, and he didn't say it directly. He used the verse that was tied to the guy's forehead to turn the conversation to the fact that the whole nation of Israel is missing their Savior. They need God to become a man and make a way for sinners to be reconciled to God. They need David's Lord. They need David's son. They need their Messiah to come and atone for sin. They need somebody to pay the penalty that they can't pay because they are not good enough. But Jesus is. Jesus is good enough. He kept the law perfectly. He makes a way for people to be saved. There's no salvation apart from him. There's no God like Yahweh, and there's no way to Yahweh except through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so many people that think they're going to go to heaven when they die because they're good. You may be a good person, but listen carefully. You are not good enough. Only Jesus is good enough, and what he did was lay down his life so that others who are not good can be reconciled to God through faith in his death and resurrection. Lord, we're thankful that you sent your son to make a way. We're thankful that you triumphed over the opposition, that you used your mastery of God's word to silence the skeptics. We see even in your providence that they would use this rebuff to get Judas to turn and betray you. Even in that, though, Lord, even in your betrayal and your death and resurrection, you made a way for us to be saved. This was your plan. This is your purpose. This was what your mission was as David's son and David's Lord, to give us eternal life. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here today that doesn't know you. I pray that they would look in their heart and they would see that they don't love you like they ought, that they would be shocked that perhaps even here today they're committing a horrible sin by refusing to keep the most important command. Lord, give us hearts to love you as we should. Give us hands to serve you that flow out of our love. Give us a mind to meditate on your beauty and your majesty and in your uniqueness, all as an overflow of our love that we have for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.